to you.
And God wins.
I'd like to go ahead and get started if we could, even though we're jumping the gun by a couple of minutes. I'm likely to need them. Appreciate your perseverance. Still got an overflow crowd even on the third day. Nobody's going to the beach on their last day here. It's impressive. Let me give the briefest of reviews to set the stage for where we'll pick up in 1 Peter before we move to the book of Revelation. I spent a good bit of the time last time talking to you about the Pliny Trajan correspondence. And I started with you in the correspondence between the Emperor Trajan and the governor Pliny over whether or not Pliny would be allowed to give the thumbs up to a firemen's association in Nicomedia. Pliny makes his best case that it is reasonable to do that, that it will be taken care of, that it will be watched over, that it's needed, and Trajan says, no, not doing it. These sorts of associations, regardless of the basis on which they form, turn into political associations. Rome, as I indicated, operates with a skeletal administrative bureaucracy. And so what they do is they rule through local bureaucrats, local elites, and what they attempt to do is they attempt to stop problems before they start. And that's precisely what you see in that correspondence. I move from there to the correspondence between Pliny and Trajan over what to do about Christians. Pliny has come in as governor of Bithynia, and as in that role has been making what's called assize tours. Those assize tours are tours where he hears cases in various cities in the province. In the process of doing that, he's had people denounced as Christians and brought before him, and he's had to decide what to do about them, whether to make a distinction between individuals based on age. Do you treat a 12-year-old the same way you treat a 30-year-old? Distinctions of gender, distinctions on the basis of whether or not somebody is willing to recant their Christianity and demonstrate that by burning incense to the emperor or offering a libation to the emperor. Do you let somebody repent of being a Christian, in other words? You don't let people repent of being a thief or a murderer and just let them go. So how do you handle cases like this? So Pliny writes the correspondence to Trajan along those lines. And what Trajan responds, the way Trajan responds, is that Pliny is only to deal with people who are denounced to him as Christians and by name. In other words, not just by the name of the person who's accused of being a Christian, but the person bringing the charges against them have to put their name on the warrant, so to speak. In other words, there will be no anonymous lists that can be turned in and used to line up a bunch of Christians before the Roman governor so they end up being executed. At this point, it is not a crime to be a Christian. It's a crime to be obstinate before the governor. Yeah. That's a crime. But it's not a crime to be a Christian. I gave you this distinction between what I call discrimination all the way to criminalization, and there are a number of phases in between. Whereas in Matthew, you settle your court case on the way to court because you assume you're not going to get justice in the court. And that's a common minority problem, and early Christians faced that problem. But that's discrimination. Criminalization is what happens under Diocletian, where it becomes against the law to be a Christian, in essence. I started looking at references to suffering in 1 Peter, and that's where I'm going to pick up and attempt to relate material from the Pliny Trajan correspondence to 1 Peter. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and exiles to abstain from the desires of the flesh that wage war against the soul. Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles, so that though they malign you as evildoers, they may see your honorable deeds and glorify God when he comes to judge. This is a common theme throughout 1 Peter, both the notion that the identity that he is constructing
for this community is that they are to see themselves as a community of aliens and exiles. And hence this kind of displacement in the world is again something he's constructing that he wants them to live into. Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles so that though they malign you as evildoers, this notion of maligning or slandering, if you are a person under suspicion, then your deeds are looked at with great care. And the potential for someone to find something disagreeable about your conduct is great. Okay? And this author is very, very aware of that. And because the author is aware of that, what he wants to see them do is to live such honorable lives that it is extremely difficult to find any dirt on them.
Right.
Now, that sounds like a terrible situation in which to live. And individuals have thought of it in the past as a very, very passive kind of posture in the world. And what I encourage you to think of last year is to think of this as not just sitting down and doing nothing. This is, in fact, a positive movement to try to make a difference in the world on the terms that are possible for you. And again, postcolonial theory has helped us to appreciate the kinds of work that individuals do under oppressive situations so that they push back, even if the way they push back ends up being limited by the kind of oppression that they're under. That's what appears to me to be the case in 1 Peter. References to suffering continue in 2:13 and following. For the Lord's sake, accept the authority of every human institution, whether of the emperor as supreme or of the governors. The emperor, Trajan. Governor, Pliny. In other words, we've got the very offices that we talked about in the Pliny Trajan correspondence. As sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to praise those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing right, you should silence the ignorance of the foolish. It's that phrase, silence the ignorance of the foolish, that's exactly the same idea that we saw in the previous verse. As servants of God, live as free people, yet do not use your freedom as a pretext for evil. Honor everyone. Notice again, honor everyone. Insiders, outsiders, love the family of believers, fear God, and then shockingly, honor the emperor in the climactic position in the Greek sentence. Okay, I want you to register that. In a Greek sentence, the thing that you hold last is in a climactic position. So on the emperor is mentioned up here and then held for last here. References to suffering include with slaves. They're to suffer even when they are having to suffer unjustly. As a matter of fact, suffering unjustly is the very kind of suffering to which they've been called. This is the kind of suffering that Christ endured. In 3:15, sanctify Christ as Lord, always ready to make a defense to anyone who demands from you an accounting of the hope that's in you. Look at this careful language. Yet do it with gentleness and reverence. Again, I used the metaphor of walking on eggshells before, and you see that kind of sense here, I think, as well. If you get a chance to talk about the hope that you have to talk about the hope that you have with terrific gentleness. So that when you are maligned, those who abuse you for your good conduct in Christ may be put to shame. That's the third time we've seen that thing. And then in chapter 4, you get an indication of why they might be suffering. I showed you this text on the first day. I'm going to drop down to verse 3. You have already spent enough time in doing what the Gentiles like to do, living in licentiousness, passions, drunkenness, revels, carousing, and lawless idolatry. They are surprised that you no longer join them in the same excesses of dissipation, and so they blaspheme you, malign you, slander you. Those are all the terms you could use here, and different translations will use all of those terms. So the notion that what you've done is that you've changed your conduct in such a way that your friends and neighbors don't recognize you anymore. And the result of that is not to pat you on the back, the result of that is to say, what the heck has happened to George? All right? And what they want to do is they want to encourage George to be like George used to be. And one way to do that is to use the social pressure that comes from slander, which encourages you to conform to norms. And then in this text, will be our last one, I think, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that is taking place among you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you are sharing Christ's sufferings, so that you may be glad and shout for joy when his glory is revealed. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory, which is the Spirit of God, is resting on you. Now, I think that's our last one of these. That's our last reference to suffering in 1 Peter. One of the things I want you to notice is the only specific suffering that's mentioned in this letter is slander. There's not a reference to anyone being beheaded, no references to anyone being martyred, no references to anyone being beaten except slaves. Okay? And we shouldn't extrapolate from the situation of slaves to the situation of everyone else. Okay? So that's fascinating. I want you to just tuck that away. We're going to come back to that in just a minute. Now, what I want you to think about is I want you to think about the Pliny Trajan correspondence again and the closing comments that I made last time. And that is, if you live in Bithynia, it is not the emperor in Rome you have to worry about. Okay? It is not the emperor in Rome you have to worry about. What you have to worry about is your neighbor. Because the only way you're going to get in trouble, the only way you're going to get in trouble is if somebody is willing to denounce you. In other words, they're willing to file a charge against you as a Christian and willing to put their name to it. That means they're going to have a considerable amount of hostility towards you because there's social pressure for them not to do that. They know people that know you that like you. They know people that have known you since you were a child. They know your parents. Okay? For them to denounce you and to put you in this situation is a real step. That's the reason the Romans are requiring. Everybody follow me here? Mm-hmm. Yeah. There's a big difference if you have to file charges against somebody in your name and if you have filed charges against somebody anonymously. That's the reason that on television they'll put up tip lines and tell you you can do something anonymously. All right? Now, given that situation, you've got to ask the question, where does Roman administration really hit the ground? And the place where it hits the ground is exactly the place I'm trying to put my finger on right here. And that is the relationship you have with your neighbor, the relationship you have with somebody you work with, the relationship you have with family members, the relationship you have with the other family that your daughter might be given to marry, or vice versa, your son. Those are touchy relationships. Okay? Touchy relationships. A situation where there might be a property dispute between you and a neighbor, and the neighbor knows that you're a Christian. And you can go on and on with this list. These are all very dangerous situations. And what I want to suggest to you is what the author of 1 Peter does is tick down through these kinds of relationships, starting with your situation with regard to the emperor and the governor. You don't do anything to draw the emperor or the governor's unfavorable attention. Okay. For example, when there is a festival in honor of the emperor, it's one thing for you not to go to the procession and take part in the rituals. It's another thing for you to badmouth the emperor. The Jews had worked out an arrangement in Jerusalem not to offer sacrifices to the emperor, but to offer sacrifices on behalf of the emperor. You follow? Okay? And that tradition exists, and early Christians were able to exist under the protection of that tradition. In the next example, the example of slaves, I want to point out to you that in all of these situations I'm going to look at with you, we're looking at relationships with outsiders. Here, emperor and governor. Here, slaves who have non-Christian masters. Okay? What if a person who owned slaves, and slave owning was common in the ancient world, in Greece and Rome. It hasn't been common to this extent in human history. I always want to point out when I teach a class, there have only been three societies in the history of the world that we know of that were slave societies, and that is slave societies or economies that depended on slavery. Athens in the classical period, Rome, and the antebellum South. Those are the three. So we need to be careful imagining that slavery is so incredibly common in the way that it was in our country's history. But if you want to go back to the previous time where an economy was built on slavery, Rome's was. In that situation, what happens if slaves begin to act differently and more problematically from their master's point of view now that they've become Christians? And by the way, in the Roman world, slaves didn't live in slave quarters out in the back. They lived in cities. They worked for various people. Parts of their income came to their master. You had all kinds of arrangements. Slaves could have families, though their children belonged to the master. Slaves could own other slaves, and we have examples of that coming to us from the ancient world. It's a complex institution. But in that institution, you can imagine how this is where the rubber meets the road. And particularly with household slaves, because they're a part of the family. Okay? And so if the master is allowing them to participate in the Jesus movement, which clearly some did, Paul expects Philemon to do so when Onesimus gets back. Some clearly did. In that situation, again, you have a social read and a very intimate situation on whether or not Christianity is something to be admired, tolerated, or feared. Look at the next category. And notice wives in the same way. There are three groupings here that are treated as a series of three. Political administrators, slaves with unbelieving masters, wives with unbelieving husbands. Now, the situation in which a woman might become a part of the Jesus movement and her husband doesn't, some have imagined that that didn't happen in the ancient world, but clearly we know it did. You say, where's the evidence for it? Well, here's some of it. There's other evidence as well. There were household conversions, and religiously, individuals tended to follow the religious practices of the paterfamilias of the household. That was the common practice, but there were clearly exceptions to that. But in this situation, what happens if the wife has an unbelieving husband, and in that situation, her being a part of the Jesus movement complicates that relationship in a way that it wasn't before? There's a kind of instant on-the-ground read to that. And if there's enough hostility that develops around that, then this individual can, for example, bring charges against somebody that's a part of the Jesus movement. Oh, I pressed something I shouldn't have pressed. Okay. I want to notice for you that after we get through that series of three, with regard to political administrators, what are you doing? Don't use words. By your conduct, put to silence the ignorance of foolish folk. What are slaves to do? They're to vindicate their honorable lives by the way that they live. What are wives to do? They're to win their husbands without a word. Then you get to the summation in 3:8. This is the summation paragraph after those three examples. Finally, all of you have unity of spirit, sympathy, love for one another, a tender heart, and a humble mind. do not repay evil for evil or abuse for abuse, but on the contrary, repay with a blessing. And then you'll see this phrase here in the quotation, let them keep their tongues from evil. Everybody look at the sort of obsession this document has with people's mouths. Slander on one side, and then the danger of Christ followers using words on the other hand. Okay? Now, what I'm suggesting to you is this author is worried about an argument turning into a slander battle, turning into enough of a hot issue that somebody gets denounced as a Christian. Okay? And what this author wants to see happen is he wants to see people willing to take insults. And who's his prime example for that at the end of chapter 2?
Jesus.
Christ. When he was insulted, he didn't return the insult. Okay? And then you obviously see that point being made here. Now, this may sound like a small thing to you. But if it sounds like a small thing to you, then you've not operated in a minority situation in which these issues were potentially this hot. Okay? Numerous individuals in the civil rights movement got killed because they tried to argue for their cause. And they didn't raise their voices any louder than anybody else. But they got killed. Now, I'm raising the question here, in the author's view, are some Christians being reckless? And by being reckless, I mean they're trying to rely too much on words and they're being drawn into slander battles that can get them denounced. So you see this very interesting phrase in verse 13, question. Now, who will harm you if you are eager to do what is good? I'll give you a paraphrase of that. If you will do what is good, chances are you won't suffer. But do what is good in this document is keep your mouth shut. And if you get asked about your hope, be very, very careful how you answer with great gentleness, because a lot rides on this. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, a criminal, or even a mischief maker. Yet if any of you suffers as a Christian, do not consider it as a disgrace. But glorify God because you bear this name. What is this distinction between suffering as a Christian and suffering as an evildoer? When you look at this list right here, that's a pretty interesting list, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Murderer, thief, criminal. Which one do you think he's really concerned about? He's concerned about the last one. It's in the climactic position in the Greek sentence. Okay. But he's put it in the company with all these terrible things. He's put it in the company with those terrible things because rhetorically that's a strong move. It basically says to be a mischief maker, to be somebody who provokes, in my estimation, in his mind, provokes these situations so that they go from hot to hotter. That individual's a mischief maker at this point. So, occasion and purpose of 1 Peter. Christians in the regions are addressed, the regions addressed are suffering, and at least some of them may be retaliating. The purpose is to instruct Christians to refrain from behaviors that would prompt the contempt of outsiders, especially to avoid slander battles with outsiders. Now, if I pause here before we go to the book of Revelation and ask our more general question, sort of what does the author of 1 Peter think of the Roman Empire? It's a little bit difficult to say. There's something very different here than what we found in the Apostle Paul. You do not find the kind of apocalyptic urgency in this document that you find in Paul. It seems like you have a strategy here for staying the course. Okay. One of the reasons that a lot of scholars date 1 Peter late is that very reason, is it looks like a strategy for staying the course after eschatological expectations have receded. Okay. In other words, kind of how you get by in the Roman Empire over your lifetime, as opposed to
how you get by until Christ comes again that you would see in the Apostle Paul. Again, my general feeling would be that this author would not be very fond of the Roman Empire, but would claim that one should honor the emperor. Can I move us on to Revelation?
Yeah.
For our third case. So the Apocalypse of John. On our first day, I distinguished terms for you and talked about apocalyptic as a worldview, apocalypticism as a social movement. By the way, we had, I think, some confusion of this. I indicated to you that I do not think we can say that Christianity, early Christians, were an example of apocalypticism as a social movement. The reason I don't think that is I have no way of knowing, for example, if the communities Paul planted had an apocalyptic orientation like Paul. He wants to argue in an apocalyptic way, but he's got a Jewish apocalyptic background. Whether his Gentile converts shared that and formed a community that operated that way is a big step. As a matter of fact, there's a pretty good indication that the people in 1 Corinthians did not accept his apocalyptic worldview. And so we have to be careful. The author of the Apocalypse of John is the same. He clearly wants to denounce Rome and uses an apocalypse to do it. But whether or not the communities of these seven churches operated in a fashion that you would call apocalypticism, a social movement that is based on apocalyptic, is another matter altogether. I refrain from drawing that conclusion. I don't think it was the case. And then the third, an apocalypse, is a literary genre. I bring these back up because this is our first opportunity to see an apocalypse. There is one apocalypse in the New Testament, and it is the Apocalypse of John, or the Book of Revelation, as we call it. The only other large section of apocalyptic literature, or something that would be called an apocalypse, would be the second half of the Book of Daniel. Mark 13 is referred to as the Little Apocalypse, and it shares the characteristics as well. I gave you a definition of an apocalypse back earlier. I'm not going to do that again. It's complicated, and we have to read it two or three times together, but you'll recall if you were here. The author and the author's situation will start with the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. By the way, I'm going to make some assumptions that since you've been here a few days, you've heard more about the Apocalypse of John than you probably want to hear in the rest of your life. So I'm not going to try to go through this whole document. I'm going to zero in on some things for our purposes. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written, for the time is near. Remember, one of the characteristics of apocalyptic is imminence. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. As you'll recall, he, in fact, is told to come up here to receive the revelation, come up to heaven. And he's told, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of the book, for the time is near. That stands out to people who read a lot of apocalyptic literature, because typically they're told to seal it up because it's somebody from the distant past, like Enoch. And Enoch, who was the seventh from Adam, is associated with First Enoch, the Book of Watchers, and the similitudes of Enoch. He's told to seal that book up because the time is going to come when it's going to be relevant, but not in Enoch's day. But John, interestingly enough here, don't seal it up. The other is that the apocalyptic documents are typically pseudonymous, but this one's not. The author's name is called, and does not, and it's not the name of some glorious figure from the past, as is often the case. I got to quit doing that, or we won't get through. The author's situation: I, John, your brother, who share with you in Jesus the persecution and the kingdom and the patient endurance, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. The island of Patmos is off of the coast of Asia Minor in the Aegean Sea. Closest you can get to it is you can fly into the island of Samos and take a ferry to Patmos.
That's the fastest way to get there. What stands out here is that he's on the island of Patmos because of the Word of God. That makes him sound like an exile. And exile was a very common punishment in the ancient world for people who had status. Okay, some of you who are familiar with Greek and Roman history are well familiar with this, because even in situations where there were political confrontations, often the result of that was that somebody was exiled. They had to leave the city. Whereas somebody of low status would be punished or killed, a person of higher status is exiled. By the way, that still happens, doesn't it?
Yeah.
So it would appear that the author of this document has probably come under the purview of Roman administrators and has been exiled to Patmos. By the way, there's a monastery in Patmos to this day. The recipients are the seven churches of Asia. I think you're very familiar with this. Professor Oster has been doing presentations on the seven churches of Asia. And here's a list of them you find through chapters 2 and 3. They are located on the western coast of Asia Minor, all of them. There they are, so that you can see them stand out, and you can see where Patmos is in relation to them. I'm going to focus on one of these, and that is the letter to the church at Pergamon, because this is the only named martyr that you have in the book of Revelation. I have martyr in quotes, because martyr is a word in Greek that means witness or testimony, martyria. Witness or a testimony, the verb martyrao means to testify or to witness. But individuals who testified or witnessed in one of these circumstances where they had been denounced before a governor could result in their death. Hence, that witness is a martyr. That's the transition. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you are living, where Satan's throne is. Yet you are holding fast to my name, and you did not deny your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my witness or martyr, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan lives." This is the only one of the letters to the seven churches that refers to one of these cities as the place where Satan lives, and the only one that refers to an individual by name who was killed. Okay? So the two would seem to be connected. And so individuals are trying to figure out what makes Pergamum this gives Pergamum this very special designation. And there have been two major, more common explanations of it. One would be there was a very, very famous Zeus altar that was astounding to see. The remnants of it are in the Pergamon Museum in Berlin. But that view is wrong. So we'll set it aside quickly. The proper view is Pergamon was the first city in Asia Minor to host the Roman imperial cult for a Roman emperor. In 29 BC, Pergamon was given the right to build a temple for Augustus, the most famous of the Roman emperors, and he refused to do it in his own name only, so it became a temple for Roma, the personification of Rome, and Augustus. These imperial temples become incredibly important, because what develops over the next couple of hundred years is a process where there's one of these temples per emperor per province, and cities compete for the honor of building these temples. And so Smyrna is going to get Tiberius. Eventually Ephesus will get the Flavian rulers. They drew Domitian, and that was a bad mistake, but it fell back to Vespasian and the Flavians. They'll also end up getting Hadrian. On their coinage, they'll begin to refer to themselves as twice Neokoros, Neokoros, or three times Neokoros, and you have a particular vying between Ephesus, Pergamum, and Smyrna
for which city has the greatest status because of which city hosts the most of these imperial temples. You say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, if you host an imperial temple, you're also hosting festivities that take place in honor of the emperor, because these involve festivals for the deity, and they have to be attended by everybody in the province. Ephesus, for example, has to send a delegation. They have to send gifts. They have to send a choir, hymnodes. They have to pay for all that. One reason we know that is Ephesus tried to get out of it. We have an inscription where the Koinon of Asia said, you're going to have to pay for it whether you want to or not. In other words, it's a huge, huge deal that takes place in the city of in these cities. Well, Pergamum is the first city in Asia Minor to host this. And so throughout the first century, they're hosting this on the birthday of Augustus and on potentially other significant days. You'll see there is a reference to martyrs here in chapter 6. When I opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slaughtered for the word of God and for the testimony they had given. They cried out with a voice, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long will it be before you judge and avenge our blood on the inhabitants of the earth? Coming to the Roman imperial cult brings us down to chapter 12, where the dragon took his stand on the sand of the seashore, and I saw the beast rising out of the sea. We know from the book of Daniel and from other apocalyptic documents that that beasts tend to represent either kingdoms or significant dynasties. The beast rising out of the sea having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on its horns were 10 diadems, and on its heads were blasphemous names. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like bears, its mouth was like a lion's mouth. The dragon gave it his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed like it had received a death blow, but its mortal wound had been healed. In the amazement, the whole earth followed the beast. They worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? If you had come from Rome and sailed to Ephesus, for example, notice how you would rise from the sea in the west. So this beast is the Roman emperor, and the dragon is Satan, who gives the Roman emperor his authority or power. The beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. It was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. In apocalyptic literature, that means not 7. That's what it means. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies. Verse 7, also it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. It was given authority over every tribe and people and language and nation. So you see the emperor having power that's universal over this whole Mediterranean realm. And the result of that is, here is a call for endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast that rose out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon, exercises all the authority of the first beast on its behalf, some representative of the Roman emperor. This looks like it could be the governor. Okay, if it's not the governor, it's probably the high priest of the Koinon of Asia. One of the two. Whose mortal wound had been healed. It performs signs and does all kind of stuff. I've got to move quickly. Also, it causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, both slave and free, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell who does not have the mark. That is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let anyone with understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a person. Its number is 666, a number you've probably heard of before. In Greek, numbers were typically expressed through the alphabet, where A is 1, B is 2, C is 3, D is 4. And if you take Nero's name and translate it from Hebrew to Greek, you get 666. If you translate it from Hebrew to Latin, you get 616.
those are the two readings we get in the apparatus of a Greek text. In other words, manuscript tradition gives both, which tells you that early Christians recognized this to be a reference to Nero. You say, why Nero? Well, you have this fear in the ancient world that not only was Nero a terrible emperor, mm-hmm. he was coming back. And you already saw that with this wounded individual that we've seen referred to before, the beast that had received the mortal wound. Here it is in the Sibylline Articles. One who has 50 as an initial will be a commander, a terrible snake breathing out grievous war, who one day will lay hands on his own family and slay them. That's certainly what Nero did. And throw everything into confusion. Athlete, charioteer, murder. Nero was famous for this, for competing in the Isthmian Games. One who dares then a thousand things, he will also cut the mountain between the two seas. He attempted to dig the canal through the Isthmus of Corinth. He started that project. The Sibylline Articles are referring to what a megalomaniac Nero was. But even when he disappears, he will be destructive. Then he will return, declaring himself to be God. So Revelation is picking up this piece of information so that if you want to express the emperor in the worst possible terms, the way you express that is by having Nero come back. Mm-hmm. And so you tap that cultural fear. It'd be like saying Adolf Hitler's coming back. He really didn't die. Here are references to the return of Nero. I'm going to jump them. Overall structure of the book is here, and I'm paying attention to this part here, and especially this middle section where you have seven seals and seven trumpets and seven bowls of wrath, if you're familiar with Revelation. I'm focusing right here, and that is what I call when you thought it couldn't get any worse. So in this point, the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there was a loud voice to heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of the Messiah who will reign forever." That's the apocalyptic hope, right? For the kingdom of the world to become the kingdom of the Lord. Yeah. So I've already shown... No. Okay. A great portent appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. Then another portent appeared in heaven, a great red dragon, with 7 heads and 10 horns, 7 diadems on his heads. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Then the dragon stood before the woman who was about to bear the child so that he might devour her child as soon as he was born. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was snatched away and taken to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God so that she will be nourished there for 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought back, but they were defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven proclaiming, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of the Messiah, for the accuser of our comrades has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. But they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they did not cling to life even in the face of death. Rejoice then, you in the heavens, and those who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you with great wrath, because he knows his time is short." So if things are bad, this is mine. Now, notice the message. The message is that the battle is really already over, because the battle took place in heaven. You remember the spatial reality? An apocalypse that has both a spatial and a temporal component? you've just seen the spatial component. The temporal component is still left to be worked out. Okay? And that's what the rest of Revelation will do. So when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman. This is my timer going off. Okay. Got it. So when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the dragon was angry with the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her children. This is the beautiful thing that you can do when you get into this kind of symbolism, is you can have a kind of Christmas nativity story with Mary giving birth, and then it can all turn into Mary giving birth to the whole people of God, the church, and then Satan chasing those folks. You know, the sky's the limit. You got a canvas to paint on.
Yeah.
And the author of this document paints on that canvas and basically has the dragon's pursuit of the people of God is the same as his pursuit of Mary and his pursuit of Jesus on the same plane. I've already read this to you. What I want to get down to is this, the Babylon gets it part. This is the temporal part. I indicated to you the spatial thing has already happened, the war in heaven. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great Lord, who is seated on the many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and with wine whose fornication the inhabitants of the earth have become drunk. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names. She's dressed in all kinds of royal and costly attire. On her forehead was written a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of the whores, of the earth's abominations. And I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the witnesses," or martyrs, "to Jesus." So what we have here is a use of the word Babylon as a symbolic stand-in for Rome. Okay. Remember, by the time the Apostle Paul wrote, the temple in Jerusalem was still standing. But by the time this author wrote, the temple in Jerusalem has been destroyed. Okay? The temple has been destroyed. What are the two kingdoms that destroyed the temple in Jerusalem? Babylon and Rome. Babylon and Rome. And so Babylon is our code name for Rome. It's a very thinly veiled code. This calls for a mind that has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. If you've ever held the view that this was written in code language so that the Romans wouldn't learn it, it's a really poor code, if that's the case. The famous city in the ancient world that's built on seven hills, there's only one of those. That's Rome. And the ancient Romans talked about their city in that way. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. So it's Rome. I'm going to jump that. I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse, its rider called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. On his robe and on his thigh his name inscribed, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel in the sun. With a loud voice he called the birds that fly in mid-heaven, "Come gather for the great supper of God." This is called counting your chickens before they hatch. We're getting ready for Armageddon, right? It is the most unclimactic battle you're ever going to see. The movies will never make it this way. Because basically what happens is the battle is over before it starts because of the incredible power of the rider on the horse. So that ends badly for the opponents of the people of God, as you can see at the bottom. And then we have a new heaven and a new earth. So, that brings me here. The Apostle Paul, very strong apocalyptic message, expectation of a second coming, does not like Rome very clearly, as I showed you in a number of texts, as I would expect for a writer of an apocalyptic document. But he holds a view that, one, because of the shortness of the time,
should not be rocking the boat. First Peter seems to have a much more thought out and broader strategy for how to make it through circumstances where you are an oppressed minority or are in danger of someone denouncing you as a Christian and bringing you ultimately before the governor. The author of 1 Peter encourages them, therefore, to honor the emperor. My guess is it would have been difficult for the writer of the Apocalypse of John and the writer of 1 Peter to sit down and have coffee. I don't think you could have gotten the words honor the emperor out of the author of the Apocalypse of John's mouth if you had held him down with a gun to his head. This person is not interested in honoring the emperor. Everything in this document dishonors the emperor in the harshest possible language available in the ancient world. A lot of the slander that's used is slander that you have to be careful thinking about in the modern world, because to refer to Rome in a terrible way as the whore of Babylon, you got to think of the implications that has for women. But it was a slanderous title that carried freight in the ancient world. There is not a bad enough name to call Rome and to call the emperor for this author. What I'm trying to communicate in this class is that you have not one response to the Roman Empire in your New Testament. You have at least three that I've shown you. And if we had time to work on the Gospels, I could show you more. And what we need to recognize is what people experience in the modern world with regard to political governments is different in different places. No doubt it was in the ancient world as well. And it's different in different times. We're living in a period of time in which nation states are falling, and that violence is wrought not by nations, not by entities you can refer to like the Roman Empire or the USSR, or even the United States of America, but of other kinds of entities. One has to be very, very careful thinking they can simply just read over from the New Testament into the modern world without thinking about this variety and about thinking about the differing circumstances that people are in. I don't have answers for you for how that looks in every situation, but what I want to do is I want to take some blinders off and encourage us to be willing to think through the political calamities and tragedies in our world today, the kind of oppression that's taking place, and not imagine that because Romans 13 says submit to the governing authorities, that we're supposed to sit back with our hands tied behind our backs and let people be killed and brutalized, murdered and oppressed, as if, because we're Christians, we're just following the Word of God. May God bless you.